Amen. Well, good morning to you. If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, I encourage you to open with me to the book of Hebrews. If you do not have a Bible, or are tired of your Bible, or like a copy of the ESV Bible, or some other reason that you need to steal a Bible, feel free to take one of these home with you as our gift to you. We would love the opportunity to order more Bibles, would we not? So, Hebrews, as we continue in this, we got started back last week in this new unit involving Jesus and the covenant, specifically the new covenant, the better covenant. So, last week we kind of bridged 7 and 8 and are getting ready for this these three chapters, if you will, or 2.5 chapters dealing with the new covenant. Last week we were reminded of the majesty and the ministry of Jesus Christ, of who He is and what He has done and what He is currently doing, as it says there in chapter 7, verse 25. So He's always living to make intercession for us, and we see that He is in the true tent, the true temple, which is heaven, still serving the people of God, ministering in those holy places as He is sitting on the right hand of the majesty of God. And so, as Hebrews constantly does, it makes much of Jesus. As the Bible as a whole, on every page, makes much of Jesus. But especially in Hebrews, as it points to the supremacy of Christ and specifically to the new covenant that Christ brings. And so this morning, we're going to continue to look at this covenant. Now this week, James mentioned our friend this morning, our new friend, Harris Bond and his family. Glad that you are here. And Harris and I had a chance to visit and kind of talk about ministry. And I didn't mean to lie to you, Harris, but I was telling him this week that, you know, used to, we were very slow in Scripture. We would take, you know, words or verses at a time, but now we take kind of bigger chunks. Well, this morning we're going to kind of get bogged down in a good way, hopefully, a little bit, and not finish this whole unit like I thought, these verses 7 through 13, but we're going to get hung up on a couple of words. Is that okay? Good, because that's where we're at. So let's do this. Let's read this unit. Let's read verses 7 through 13, and then back up and see what the Lord has for us, if we can. So, Hebrews chapter 8, verses starting in verse 7. It says, for that, we'll just go back one to verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For He finds fault with them, when He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this text that You bring us to this morning. I thank You for Your holy word that is good for teaching, correcting, and rebuking and training Your people in all things. Help us this morning by Your Holy Spirit to see Your truth and to look to Jesus even more clearly today. In His precious, sweet, and strong name we do pray. Amen. Well, this morning, as we turn to continue to look towards this new covenant and what it's going to look like and what it does look like, and then how it's truly not a new covenant, as we'll see next week, I really want us to look at these first couple verses here, starting at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been occasion for a second covenant. For he finds fault with them when he says, and he goes on to quote the longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament. The New Testament quite often quotes the Old, but this is the longest section where it quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Jeremiah 31, as we'll see, the New Covenant. And so it's not originated in the New Testament. It originates in the Old Testament to the prophet Jeremiah that we'll look at in the weeks to come. But I want us to look at this old covenant specifically this morning. And last week, it's important to note, especially if you weren't here, we looked at this idea, I believe it's found in verse 5, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect a tent, and he was instructed by God. He gave all these instructions. But we saw last week this idea of shadows and copies and how the things, how many things in the Old Testament were not the substance, but they were merely shadows. There are shadows of a much greater substance that was to come that would be revealed in Christ. And so we'll see that very clearly this morning as we look at the covenant, as we look at the laws. The sacrificial system pointed to the one true sacrifice of Jesus. If the sacrificial system was a shadow of the substance, which was the sacrifice of Christ. The tent and the temple pointed to the eternal dwelling place of the Lord in heaven. And the law, and as we saw in Colossians, the law and all of its festivals, feasts, and codes were merely shadows of the greater truths that would be discovered in Jesus. So, let's take this idea of shadows. Let's take this idea of the substance being revealed here in the New Testament that we might understand, even on this side of the cross. Let's look and see how this helps us this morning in Hebrews chapter 8. As we look at even this one simple verse, or this text that lies before us, verse 7, there is a lot that is said. There is a lot to unpack. And there is a lot, as we continue to work through Hebrews, that the original audience would have understood vastly different than what we understand this morning in the 21st century. Specifically this morning, let us look at the word covenant. For it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there had been no need for a second covenant. So the old covenant would have been good enough, there would be no new covenant. And so what do some of these terms mean? What is a covenant? Covenant is not something we use quite often in here. I doubt this week that you went to a friend and said, I covenant with you, friend, to make this deal. If you did, kudos to you. But I doubt it. A covenant, simply put, if you're taking notes and want to make a definition, a covenant is a commitment or promise to someone to fulfill an action. A covenant is a commitment or promise to someone to fulfill an action. And although a covenant is primarily a biblical term, and it's not just a biblical term. We do use the term covenant today, most notably in marriages. You know, we have a marriage covenant. Even if you don't have a covenant marriage in the state of Louisiana, all marriages are covenants. They're covenant between each other, and ultimately covenant between you and the Lord. We have covenant membership here at North Hills Church, which is something we take very seriously. And if you're a guest with us and walking and have a desire to walk through membership, we'll have our connection group in a few weeks, and we'll talk about what covenant membership is. It's not just, let's just come down here and sign a card. We used to talk about grandma a lot. You know, grandma would meet you down front in most traditional Baptist churches, and you'd sign a card. Here's my name. Here's my family name. We want to join the church. Hey, welcome. We'd stand up. Welcome to our newest member. But we take membership much more seriously. We believe in covenant membership, which is a commitment or promise to someone to fulfill an action. When I was in seminary, and some of you in here have been to seminary, you sign a covenant. You say how you're going to act and how you're going to behave and the commitment you're going to make to the seminary institution during your time there. To even the legal world, many of our contracts, especially involving real estate, are covenants. If you live in a fancy neighborhood and have an HOA, my brain just left me. What's it stand for? Homeowners Association. You may have a covenant that says if you're going to be in this neighborhood, you're going to have Christmas lights, right? If you're going to be in this neighborhood, you're going to use this trash company. If you're going to be in this neighborhood, you're going to make these commitments as to one another. And so covenant is not just a biblical word. It is a word that reflects in different cultures throughout the ages. But it is a commitment or promise to someone to fulfill a certain action. There is the Greeks, as we said last week, and remind us, we continue to look at the original audience of Hebrews. They were Hellenistic Jews. They were Jewish, or they were Greekish Jews, if you could say that. They were Jews in a Greek culture. And the Greeks had a word, forgive my pronunciation, synthinke. It was a typical word used for covenants. And synthinke is meant that it was a covenant between two people, kind of equal status, of equal ground. That both people in the covenant, that both people in this agreement, that both people in this partnership were giving and receiving equally. That they had equal status and equal ability to fulfill their promise to each other. There is even a picture of compromise in this Greek idea of covenant. But this Greek word for covenant is not found in the New Testament. And it's not found in the Greek version of the Old Testament. It is a word that is not synonymous with the biblical understanding of covenant. For the Greeks, they often thought of covenants. They thought about marriage. They thought about partnerships. They thought about all kind of arrangements and agreements that they had a word for. But the authors of, or the writers of the New Testament, they fully understood that word. But through the Holy Spirit, they use a different word. It was a word called diatheke. And I'm sure I mispronounce it, and some of you can correct me afterwards, but I'll probably mispronounce it a few more times. But diatheke is a relationship in which only one party, only half of the partnership is able to act. Only it is a it is not a conditional arrangement or agreement. It is an unconditional agreement or arrangement. It is an agreement or arrangement. It is a commitment. It is a partnership that really only one is doing the doing. One is doing the sending. One is doing the giving, the acting, and one is receiving. That they are not equal in their ability to perform in this relationship. They say one person is the mover, as the author, and one receives. Maybe to help us understand that is a will and testament. Maybe you have a will and testament, or you've been on the receiving end of someone's will after they die. You can't change it. When you make a will, whatever you say in that will has to happen. It's executed upon death. And there's not this compromising relationship. It is one person having his will done. And so this diatheke, this relationship in which only one party is doing the act. And the fact that this word was chosen time and time again, every time that covenant is used in the New Testament, is very revealing. It is used for all biblical covenants, and it reveals and reminds us of the nature and the relationship of God's covenants to His people. Or rather, even His relationship to His people. That we do not come to God on equal ground. That we are not two parties mutually aligned for some end goal. That we are not cooperating with God towards our salvation. And if I may, it seems to be at least a functional belief that many have held, that our salvation is tied into God and I working together. That God, you do your part, and I'll do my part, and I'll be saved. Well, that is not a picture of the covenant of God, as we'll see this morning, and hopefully we see week after week. For it is God who has come to us. It is God who has made a covenant of promise with us, and it is God and only God who has fulfilled perfectly His covenant with His people. But yet there seems to be this disconnect to how we see the old covenant and the new covenant. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. So going back to verse 7, it says, "For if that first covenant," and for conversation state this morning, we can say the old covenant. For if that old covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second or a new covenant. So if the old covenant was good enough, there would be no new covenant. But we know there's a new covenant because Jesus says, "Behold, I bring you a new covenant." So if Jesus says, "Behold, I bring you a new covenant," guess what? There's a new covenant. So what does this new covenant mean and what does this old covenant mean? Well, let's look a little bit at the first covenant. There were a lot of covenants. When you think of covenant, we think of the new covenant, which consumes the New Testament. And it's mentioned once, as we've seen in Jeremiah 31 in the Old Testament. We'll get to it in a moment. But there are a lot of covenants in the Old Testament. A lot of them. There's a covenant to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. Hebrews is referring to the Mosaic covenant when it says this first covenant. And how do we know that? Look at verse 9. It is not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So he's clearly referring to this covenant with Moses. So is there a difference between the Mosaic covenant and the other covenants? Can't we just say that he's referring to all covenants? No, he is specifically talking about, he's specifically comparing this new covenant that Christ brings and that Christ is a mediator of. He's specifically comparing that to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant, the promise that God made to Moses. So is there a difference between the Mosaic covenant and the other covenants? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that we often distinguish them by God's covenant of promise and God's covenant of works. Let's look briefly at this. Covenants of promise. These are the covenants that God made with Adam, Noah, Abraham, and David. They were all considered covenants of promise. That God promised these men, and ultimately his people, he promised them something. He assured them something. Wasn't always warm and fuzzy. Let's start with Adam. God made lots of promises to Adam. Are you ready to smile? These are the promises he's made to Adam. He promised enmity between Satan and Eve's descendants. And guess whose Eve's descendants are? You saw him in a mirror this morning. Between Satan and all of humanity, God promised enmity. God promised that having kids would be painful. God promised that being married would be difficult. Amen? Oh me, oh my. He promised that work would be toilsome. He promised difficulty in life. And he promised the certainty of death. Like, man, God's promises aren't that good, are they? But oh, they are. But more than all of that, above these promises that God made, that you could say were curses after the fall that you can find in Genesis chapter 3, that we see even before he made those promises, he proclaimed a promise of grace and of hope. He promised that he would send a Savior to defeat the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. He promised that. So we know that it will happen. We know that it has happened. And we know that Christ will come back for his people ultimately to defeat Satan and sin. God promised Adam that he would send a Savior to defeat the serpent. God also promised Noah. In our men's group, we're going through this past week. God promised Noah that he would not destroy the earth again with a great flood. And he gave us a sign of that promise. God promises much to Abraham again. We see a lot of promises to Abraham. He promises that he'd make Abraham's name great. He promised that he'd give him many descendants. He promised that that many nations would come from Abraham. He promised him land. He promised him real estate. I'm going to give you a lot of land. Flowing with milk and honey for your people to rest. And he promised that all the world would be blessed through the descendant of Abraham, who ultimately we know would be Christ. God made promises to David. Go with me to 2 Samuel real quick. I was going to sum this up for you, but I just couldn't. So let's just go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. For the sake of our time, I'm going to read fast. So if you don't understand it, it's in writing. You can go back and check it out. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from the following sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all of your enemies from before you. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forevermore in accordance with all of these words, in accordance with all of this vision Nathan spoke to David. So God made a lot of promises to David. And we know those promises were ultimately fulfilled in Christ, because there was a long period in which there is no son of David on the throne, and Christ comes once and for all to sit on that throne. Because when God makes a promise, God fulfills that promise. And so these covenants here, these covenants that he's made with Adam, and he's made with Noah, and he's made with Abraham, and he's made with David, these are unconditional promises. You do not see in these promises, in these covenants, that if you do this, then I will do this. These are unconditional promises. These are covenants of promise, covenants of grace, that God would do for man and for mankind what they did not deserve. Because David was such a great guy, wasn't he? Adam had it all together, didn't he? Messed up in like 5 minutes, is the North Hills estimation. Maybe in 5 minutes. It took him 4.5 to walk to the tree. It's not based on the ability of these men. It is based on the ability of God to promise and to fulfill. But the Mosaic covenant, God's promises to Moses are, at least seemingly, have a perception of being conditional. Go with me to the book of Exodus. Really, you're just going to put your finger there. If you want something to read this afternoon to be reminded of, you can look from Exodus 19 through Exodus 24. And we see God's covenant that he gives to Moses. And it is a good bit different. It is a covenant, what we call a covenant of works. The short version, the Reader's Digest version, if you will, is God says to his people through Moses, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my law, if you will keep my commands, if you will do these things, then you will be my people and I will be your God. So, conditional. If you do this, then I will do this. And what is the this? And this is a lot of stuff, right? We could say, well, it's the Ten Commandments. Well, it's the 613 laws. It's all what we see in the book of the law. It's all what we see in all of the Old Testament and God's people trying to keep God's law. The laws of ceremony, the laws of the nation, the moral law, all of these commandments that God has given his people, ultimately to point to the Lord. He said, if you will keep these things, if you will do these things, then I'll be your God. You'll be my people. If you'll walk in these commandments, if you'll follow these commandments, if you'll follow all these Sabbath laws and how to keep the Sabbath, if you'll follow all these dietary laws, if you will watch what you say and watch what you do and where you go and when you go, if you will keep all of these commandments, then you're going to be my people. And I'm going to be your God. Well, how did that work out for the people of God? They did pretty well, didn't they? For 4.5 minutes. And we see, again, just very simplistic, short version, we see as we call the roller coaster in the Old Testament. We see God's people at time loving the Lord and walking with the Lord and following God and pursuing him and trying to striving to live after the commandments of the Lord. And then we see them just kind of take a dive, right? We see them turning from the Lord and living with their own plan, their own desires, and pursuing their own glory. This is time and time again. Well, one could look at this and say, well, if God made this conditional covenant with his people that if you will live according to my ways, if you will walk after my commandments, and I'll be your God, and we can't do it because we hear that Sunday after Sunday, right, that we're not able to do it, if we know we can't do it, then it's a broken system. That's the logical conclusion, right? That this Mosaic covenant is a broken system. But this is not the case. Well, you say the writer of Hebrews said that it was had a fault, because it was not faultless. Well, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, this covenant of works was not broken. It was incomplete. The fault of the old covenant was that he was not able to save, because it was not meant to save. It was never meant to save. Let's go to a couple of passages that I want us to look at. One of these is not unfamiliar to us at North Hills, if you've been with us for any time. Galatians. It's right next to Ephesians, so it's close enough. Galatians chapter 3. I think we walked through this not too long ago. And one of the best ways to understand the covenants of God, let me rephrase that, the best way to understand the covenants of God is the Word of God. So we're just going to read a couple good chunks of Scripture here. I won't read this one as fast. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. The old covenant wasn't broken. It was incomplete. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? So if God doesn't need this conditional promise, why do we have the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now the intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Is the covenant of works contrary to the covenant of grace or to the covenant of promise? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. So it's saying the law cannot give life. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. There was this time that we functioned differently. That we had a relationship with the Lord differently, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, if you weren't here, you don't remember that word guardian. It is the word pedagogue. It is this temporary tutor. It is one who, for an intentional period of time, takes the son and teaches him and makes sure he's doing what he's supposed to do until the father comes and he can give him back to his father. He's never meant to replace the father. This pedagogue, this guardian, is temporary. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, a pedagogue, a temporary tutor. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is slave nor free, there is male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So this covenant, this old covenant, this first covenant was not broken. It was incomplete. And it was incomplete because it was meant to be incomplete. It was meant to be temporary. It was meant to be a temporary pedagogue. It was meant to be a guardian. It was meant to teach us and appoint us to something. So what was it meant to teach us? What was it meant to point us to? What was the old covenant intended to show us? Ultimately, and simply put, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Just turn over a couple pages there. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. So now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So Paul is saying there, he said, if the old covenant, the Mosaic law, was so glorious they couldn't even look upon it, how much more is this covenant that's going to come being sealed by the Spirit? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. How much better is this new covenant than the old? Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So again, he's pointing to the intentional temporary nature of the old covenant of the law. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Because even today, when someone's looking to the law, they're looking to the old covenant, there's this veil. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. The Bible makes it very clear, and there are other places that we could go to, that the old covenant was not and is not broken. God did not make a mistake. This wasn't like a plan. It's, oh man, I thought they could keep it. I thought they could keep my law. I thought they could just do these simple commandments, but they didn't. What am I going to do now? But he gave us this covenant of works. Intentionally, by his design, by his decree. It was not reactionary. And I would even submit to you that it's really a covenant of promise. Because he knew. He sent Christ to fulfill it. He sent Christ to perfectly fulfill it. He sent Christ, who is the only one who would ever be able to keep the law, who would ever be able to fulfill all of his demands, every minuscule of it, every word of it, every letter of it. That was the plan. Since Genesis 3:15. It was the plan to send Christ to dwell amongst us under this old covenant. So, well, when does the New Testament start? Matthew chapter 1. No, it starts after Christ. Christ was under the old covenant. He was under the old law. He lived under that. He carried it. He perfectly fulfilled it, so that God might fulfill a promise to us that if we can keep that law, if we can keep his commands, if we can keep his statutes, he would be our God and we'd be his people. And so for those who are in Christ Jesus, why is there no condemnation? Because he has fulfilled it. And because he has fulfilled it, we see in Hebrews, as our perfect, righteous high priest, as our sympathetic high priest, as the one who is forever ministering for us in the holy places, for the one who has fulfilled the law and all of its demands and all of its obligations, he comes with this new covenant. He comes with this new better promises. It says that which he mediates is better because it is enacted on better promises, as we'll see next week. God has sent Christ to fulfill this old covenant that helps us to understand the true nature between man and God, between God and his people. God is holy, and on our own, we are unable to attain his holiness. We needed Christ, and Christ has come. And as he comes, he brings with him better promises, a better covenant. So what I wanted us to see this morning was this old covenant and its weight, this nature that it has, so that we can understand when Christ says, I bring you a better covenant, when he says, I bring a new covenant, as we celebrate this morning at the Lord's table, that we can begin to see. Because here's the challenge of the writer of Hebrews. He had these Hellenistic Jews. He had these Jews who, if you have an introduction there, you'll look and you'll see that most of them are facing persecution because there are these Jews who are turning away from the old covenant, who were looking to Christ, and they were being persecuted for this. And it was so easy for them to want to turn back and go back to the old covenant, go back to the old way, to go back to the law. And the writer of Hebrews is pressing and pressing and pressing. No. Look to Christ, trust Christ, see what Christ has done, and rest in Christ. For the old, it says, is obsolete and is becoming obsolete and is growing old and is ready to vanish away, not because it was bad, not because it was broken, because it was temporary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for a chance that we can turn to your word, Lord. I thank you for an opportunity that we can look to Christ. Lord, thank you is such a shallow word for what Christ has done for us. Fulfilling the law and all of its obligations and bringing to us a new covenant that he is ushered in by his broken body and his blood that was poured out. So this morning, as we have this opportunity to come to the Lord's table, may we be mindful of what Christ has done for us. In his name we do pray. Amen.